If you've never heard the story of Dirk Willems, I'd encourage you to visit the Mennonite Heritage Museum in Steinbach, Manitoba, to find out more. Of course, you could Google it, but that takes all the fun out of it. And you would miss, of course, the watermelon and the Rolkuchen, especially around the August long weekend. So I'm not sure what you're doing on the August long weekend, but I would advise it. It was at that museum that I was introduced to Dirk's story, and if the exhibit hasn't changed, and there is a black and white illustration there that first drew my attention to this particular journey. Dirk was an Anabaptist living in Europe in the 1560s. He'd been put in jail for being an Anabaptist, for believing that he had to be baptized as an adult. Somehow, Dirk had escaped from the jail, and he was running away from a guard. Dirk was thin, probably lighter than normal because of his time in captivity. And if the guard caught him, he would most certainly be killed. And so Dirk ran with some urgency, shall we say. Dirk ran away from the guard and across the thin ice of a pond. The guard, heavier than Dirk, fell through the ice and desperately tried to climb out of the pond, but the ice kept breaking around him. Suddenly, the guard saw a hand reaching for him and heard a voice telling him to hold on and be calm. It was the prisoner, Dirk, who had returned to help the guard and succeeded in pulling the guard from the water and to safety. The guard, who was exhausted but happy to be alive, seemingly had no choice but to then bring Dirk back to prison. A few weeks later, the guard heard a judge reading and pronouncing Dirk's penalty. As someone who had been rebaptized, Dirk was condemned to execution by fire. Dirk did not escape a second time. What are we to make of such a story? Is it aggravating? Is it too sad to even think about? Do you think maybe that his faith had something to do with the decisions that Dirk made that day? Do you think maybe guilt motivated him to turn around and help that helpless guard? And how do you think you might have responded in such a situation? Interestingly, our text today may have something to say about Dirk's actions, and they use metaphors to make their point. Certainly, we could appreciate more the metaphors of shepherd and sheep if we were, in fact, nomadic shepherd-type people. But for the most part, we need to read about shepherds and sheep and continue to wear our wool sweaters during the winter months in order to gain some sort of appreciation for this sort of language. But there can be no doubt, however, that the image of shepherd and sheep were both powerful for the intended audiences of the scriptures. In this 10th chapter of John that we read earlier this morning, then, we find Jesus using a few metaphors which would have been rich in meaning for his audience. And if we back up just a little bit from there, we can see in chapter 9 that Jesus had, in fact, just healed a blind man. And chapter 10 is then his prolonged response that he had been giving the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had been giving the healed, now seeing man a very rough time. At the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus uses metaphors to refer to himself as he speaks with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees still have trouble understanding what he is trying to tell them. So in verses 7 to 18, he explains that what he meant. And for clarity, I wish to explore the notion of Jesus as shepherd in this John text, and then explore just a little bit more about what it means to be a sheep in our text from 1 Peter. So when Jesus then speaks about the good shepherd in this particular text in John, Jesus is describing himself. And this is the main point of our gathering together this Easter season and always. In verse 11, Jesus makes a transition from talking about himself as the gate for the sheep to describing himself then as the good shepherd. He begins his discussion about shepherds by stating that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is ultimately talking about his commitment level to the sheep here, but this is in fact a rather odd statement. For if a shepherd actually succeeds in dying for his sheep, then what or whom is there to protect the sheep? Jesus is using the metaphor to draw out a truth about himself as he was preparing to go to the cross. He was prepared not just to risk his life for the sheep, but he was also prepared to lay it down. And ironically, the result of him laying down his life for his sheep is not abandonment, actually, but really a drawing closer to himself, the sheep that he cares for. When he laid down his life, he did so voluntarily and in obedience to the Father, as we can see in verses 17 to 18. And by suggesting, and by stating that there were other sheep not in this sheepfold, suggests that Jesus' act of love is also an inclusive one, relevant to both Jews and Gentiles alike. In other words, his death for us was not abandonment, but something that had to be done to remove our sins and to present us blameless to God. Christ owns his sheep, not by force, not by deceit, not by stealth, like the robber, but because he has paid the price of his life for them and for you, and there is nothing that then can pluck us out of his hand. Now, I'd like to turn our attention now to the image of the sheep. And before we leave John entirely, I want to simply review some reflections about sheep from these verses. The sheep should be understood metaphorically as those who follow Christ, and we should quickly clarify what Jesus is not saying about them. I have seen sheep in my life. I'm not sure about you. And they don't seem to strike me as animals of incredible intellectual ability, if you know what I'm saying. I've never seen a service sheep, have you? Although I think that would be rather interesting. And I'm quite sure that Christ is making no reference to our intellectual abilities in this particular passage, but there are at least a few other options that we can and observations that we can make. First, when the scriptures use sheep as a metaphor for people, the people are those who have been blessed by God and choose to follow him. And we can see that in passages like Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Second, it seems as though sheep need to follow someone. Third, and following closely on the second observation, is the fact that sheep need to be cared for and they need to be maintained. Fourth, true sheep listen to the one who leads them. And finally, from our John passage, sheep have the tendency to be easily scattered. So let's then transition to our passage from 1 Peter to find out just a little bit more about sheep. And I'm afraid there are some really serious considerations from this particular text. Our verses come to us in the midst of a series of passages about how people ought to live. These are not ordinary people that Peter is writing to. The intended audience is Jewish believers in the midst of suffering or those who were about to endure some very severe suffering. And looking at the previous section to this one in verse 16, we see that Peter speaks then to a broad audience, telling them that they are free to live as God's slaves. And it seems that as he begins his section in verse 8 to slaves, he is being deliberately ambiguous so as to include both slaves and others as his intended audience of his instructions. I think this is confirmed if we go move and skip ahead to the end of 1 Peter 3, where we see that Peter does speak to various groups, but that the norms that he suggests for slaves actually apply to all Christians. So what I'm trying to say is that we ought not quickly dismiss these words and instructions as applicable only to this one particular people group, just slaves. And in fact, at verse 25 of chapter 2, we see Peter use metaphors to refer to all who follow Christ, the shepherd, as sheep. So again, even though slaves are the primary audience here, we see that what he says applies to all who follow, all who could be known as sheep. So what did Peter actually say to his audience? Let us reflect on Peter's words to slaves in a Roman context in about 60 AD with an ear for what they might mean for us. We should note that slavery was a way of life when the scriptures were written, though probably not as we recall it in the states to the south of us. Peter does not tell his audience to revolt against it, nor to rage against the machine, as it were. He does tell them, though, to accept the authority of their masters. It is one thing to accept the authority of somebody who treats you well, but Peter tells the slaves to accept the authority of those abusive masters as well. Peter knew that slaves who suffered were perhaps best able to relate to what Christ had gone through, and he wrote to encourage them under the weight of those difficult social circumstances. Note that Peter does not speak to the slaves about their rights. He doesn't speak to them about their liberties. He speaks to them about their Christian responsibility. And it seems to me that in a very real sense, Peter was telling his audience to love their perceived enemies. This is where the rubber hits the road. Peter was not guiding them to retaliate against them and find a way to get their owners back for their brutal treatment of their slaves. In other words, these followers of Christ were not to inflict suffering on those who made them suffer. Rather, the followers of Christ were to accept the suffering inflicted on them. This notion ought to remind us of other New Testament teachings as well. As one who follows Christ, it is not enough to love those who do not show you love, to love those who love you, pardon me. You must learn to love those who do not show you love, even those who persecute you. This attitude of accepting suffering is not without reward, however. In God's kingdom, living out this Christian responsibility in the midst of difficulty is worth something. God is pleased with you if you patiently endure unfair treatment. Peter acknowledges very quickly that there are different reasons for suffering if one was a slave. They would get punished for doing wrong, and that punishment got them no credit with God whatsoever. And Peter seems to come close to calling that type of suffering stupid, I think, but manages to refrain from putting those words into print. But at the same time, Peter knew that the slaves could also be punished for doing right. And we need to understand here that Peter is telling his audience that there are times when they must please God rather than their earthly master. And I think we should take a moment to think about this in our present situations. We may be living in situations such as what Peter is writing about, in a different way, of course. This could speak to us about the way that we respond to government policies. This could speak to us about the way in which we respond to our employers. There are times when we may be called to choose between obedience to God or to government or to work or what have you. In those situations, Peter encourages us to find a way to obey God. It is not easy. It may, in fact, cost us our livelihood. It may cost us family relationships. Peter's words are not for the weak. They're not a crutch. They are meant to encourage people in very difficult circumstances, and I think we can learn very much from them. In verses 21 to 25, in language reminiscent of Isaiah 53, we see that the suffering that the Christ followers were to endure were not seen as some sort of random events by Peter. Suffering is a part of what God had called them to. This idea is not the one that we typically lead with as we attempt to win people for Christ. And I'm afraid that some think that once they begin following Christ, however, they think that everything is going to be fine. Things will get better immediately. They may even get rich. Even some preachers tell their people they will prosper if they begin to follow Christ. There is no integrity in this, it seems to me. In fact, faith in Christ in many ways is not for the weak. For to suffer and endure suffering because of obedience to God is not something that everyone can endure. We're also reminded in verse 21 to follow in Jesus' steps. And if you're familiar with popular evangelical culture, you may have heard of a book called In His Steps. And the What Would Jesus Do phenomenon derives from that particular book. Charles Sheldon was the author of that particular story and narrative, and there's a lot of positive to this, but we do well to remember the context of these words in Scripture. We follow in Christ's steps through suffering. We can't just think about what Jesus would do in terms of moral decisions. We have to think about his entire life and about how he suffered and about how he died for us and how he calls us to follow him in steps of obedience should the opportunity present itself. Sometimes it feels like the WWJD movement forgets to talk about some of those things, even though Charles Sheldon included that concept in his writings. We need to follow in his steps, in the way that we think, in the way that we live, in things that we decide, and in the way that we suffer, no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences. And in verses 22 and 23, we see how Jesus responded in the negative when he underwent the most brutal type of suffering. So in all of his difficulties, he did not sin, he did not deceive, He did not retaliate, and he did not threaten to get even. In both speech and action, Jesus did not sin. Imagine enduring the cross without retaliating with words of poison and threat, especially when you have the power to call on the angels of heaven to come and to save you. Not a word of that. And here we must think about the validity of Jesus as a model for us. If he was both God and human, could he actually be a realistic model for us? Could Jesus really expect us to respond in the way that he did? Much ink has been spilt on this issue, but it seems to me that Peter really did believe that Jesus was a realistic model for us. Peter believed in discipleship in the most serious of ways, and he thought that being a sheep, a disciple of Christ, understood as taking seriously the way of Christ in all of our affairs and concerns, applied even to the most difficult and unpleasant of circumstances. John 15:20 reminds us of Jesus' words, "A servant is not greater than the master." Since they persecuted me, naturally, they're going to persecute you. Christ's behavior ought to be normative for us. So the final phrase we will entertain this morning is the notion that Jesus left his case in the hands of God. He did not retaliate at all, but left the fate of his tormentors up to God, the righteous judge. Sometimes this is all that we can do in our situations. But we should note that once we leave something in the hands of God, we should actually leave it there. In other words, if someone has wronged us, we do need to forgive them and to work hard at disallowing bitterness to take root in our lives. And if we have bitterness in our lives, it is because we're allowing someone who probably does not even care or remember the issue about us have way too much power in our lives. We need to forgive, and we need to commit the situation to God, and Jesus had to act deliberately to make this happen. And I think we need to as well. So obviously, to be the kind of sheep that is talked about here isn't easy. But I do think that this sort of description informed Dirk Willems' actions from our introduction. I don't think Peter was being trite as he wrote these words. I do believe he meant them for ordinary people like us. And so I want to conclude by suggesting that to actually be a sheep who follows the Good Shepherd requires more than some sort of casual attempt here and there, now and then. And the one idea I would like to focus on from these texts is the notion of being able to hear the one who leads us. How can we know what to do if we cannot hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? We have plenty of voices calling us these days, don't we? We should do this, we should believe that, or we should do that, or we make sure that we call somebody, and make sure that we join this organization, and make sure, of course, that our kids are involved in everything the local community club offers. And in the midst of these voices, sometimes, it's hard to hear the voice of God. Yet how do we get to the point where we are so familiar with it that we are able to discern it from all those other voices? I'd like to suggest the concept of practice. Practice, asking God for direction, and spending time in conversational prayer and scripture are a very good start and should be something that we'd make a priority in our lives. Dallas Willard, a writer on spiritual formation, suggests that we should not leave it up to chance that we're going to respond appropriately in difficult circumstances and situations. Rather, we must intend and decide and embody the kind of person that Jesus would have us be long before those difficult situations are in our faces. If we don't practice following in his steps, how might we actually respond to difficult situations that arise on the spot? If your boss has been a brute to you for years on end, and then one day stands before you with a real need that you can remedy, will you respond with harbored negativity, or will you respond in a way that characterizes one who's following in the steps of Jesus? To be a sheep who follows the Good Shepherd, who hears the voice of the Good Shepherd even in the most difficult of circumstances, we must combine our efforts with divine grace so that we too might glorify Christ in each and every area of our lives. Thanks be to God.